I have been raising multiple children for the last 10 years of my life. And just real quickly, parents in the room who have been raising children, whether they're grown or they're little, just raise your hand for a moment if you've raised any kids at all. Okay, can we just take a moment and just applaud these people? I mean, these are some of the bravest people I've ever met in my life. They are wonderful, wonderful people. I want to ask you, parents and non-parents alike, I think non-parents could probably answer this as well, but especially parents, with kids who are growing up and they're beginning to learn how to communicate, they're forming thoughts and ideas and all these types of things, when you're teaching them things like sentence structure and how to present ideas and all this stuff, what is the one word that you never have to teach children how to say? No. Oh, okay. You have to yell it at me. I mean, yeah, okay, I get it. No, the answer is no. Yeah, same thing in my house as well. I'll tell you, it's amazing. And it comes out in all different kinds of ways, right? So it comes out as like, no, I don't want to. My all-time favorite is, you're not the boss of me, right? Like, that's my favorite. It's like, yes, I am the boss of you. I'm the boss of everybody in our house, except mom. She's the real boss of everybody. So, you know, but when she's not around. And it seems like the older we get, kids, teenagers, adults, it's just that becomes more pronounced, right? This no, this you're not the boss of me, I don't want to. We just kind of keep pushing back on this idea of authority. You know, why are we like that? Why do we push back so hard on authority and somebody, you know, telling us what to do? So we're going to kind of dive into that this morning. And if you'll kind of hang with me, I think you're going to learn, we're all going to realize from the scriptures some pretty powerful truths of how to walk in that. And then also, parents, maybe you'll learn how to not lose your minds, too, while you're raising your kids. So if you brought your Bibles or if you got it on your phone, go ahead and open it up or click over to Psalm 95. That's where we're going to start, Psalm 95, but I also want you to find James chapter 4, because we're going to make our way over there too. So Psalm 95 and James chapter 4 is where we're going to be. One's in the Old Testament, the other's in the New Testament. While you're getting there, if we haven't met before, my name's Fritz Bielow. I'm one of the pastors here. Really glad, whether you've joined us here or you're watching or listening online, we're glad that you're part of Lighthouse Community today. So Psalm 95 is where we're starting today. I want to read this to you from the English Standard Version, and you can follow along in the version you have, but I'll also have it on the screen behind me in the English Standard Version. This is what Psalm 95, starting with verse 3, says. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And so the big thing that I want you to take away this morning is this idea found in the second phrase there, that God is our Lord is a great King above all other gods. And actually, when you look in scripture and begin to read throughout, you see that God is actually the King. He's not a great King, he is the King. And that has a little bit of a negative context for us when we think about King, right? Because we have presidents, we have governors, we have councilmen and women who are elected for different periods of time. And so this concept of King has a little bit of a negative connotation for us when we think about that. And so what I want to do is I just want to provide very quickly some biblical context for this concept and idea of King when God reveals himself as that. So a king in scriptural times would have ruled for his entire life. So once he's proclaimed king, he is king until he dies. And so you have that. The second thing that a king was in biblical times is the king was the military leader. So he determined when and if people would go to their country would go to war, who would go to war, all that kind of stuff. The king was also the supreme judge. And so if people couldn't figure out how to handle conflicts among themselves, if a higher authority couldn't do it, and it made its way all the way to the king, whatever the king determined, that was the final decision, right? So he is the supreme judge over his kingdom. The other thing that is included with military supreme judge is he's sovereign. The king is sovereign. What he says goes. and you don't question, you don't push back. If you do, there's going to be issues. Now, what's interesting, those all kind of have some like, well, I don't really like that guy being in charge, and he can do whatever he wants, and we all have to listen to him type thing. One of the interesting things about kings in biblical times is they were also subject to civil laws. And so they actually were not above the laws of the nation. So they couldn't just go around and end people's lives without any, you know, merit or, you know, legal standing or stuff like that. So they couldn't just do whatever they wanted. They were subject to civil laws just like anybody else. But the primary responsibility for a king was this, is he was devoted to the welfare and the care of his subjects. Above anything else, this is what he was supposed to do. This is what he was charged with, is to care for his subjects. Their welfare, their well-being is his highest priority. And so you may have picked up in our series, The God Who Is, as we've been talking through each week, we have kind of elected to grab titles or names or ideas using biblical word pictures to talk about God. So a couple weeks ago, we started off with the God who is God. Last week, it was the God who is creator. Today is God who is king. Next week, we'll talk about the God who is father. And so what we're doing is the God who is shepherd. So what we're doing is we're grabbing these biblical word pictures to talk about God, because that's what the Bible does. The Bible uses word pictures to talk about God. And I want to unveil this to you really quickly. That's actually an Eastern style of teaching, okay? Because you have to understand, Jews come from an Eastern context, and this is a Jewish document. Now, it's for all time and for all the world, but it was primarily written by Jewish people, and so they have that flair and they have that style, and so you have to understand that when you're reading through the scriptures. See, why that's important is because you and I, we have a Western style of learning, a Western style of teaching, or a Greek style of teaching is another way to say that. And so what we like to do is we like to teach abstract thoughts. Right, so when we talk about God, we'll say things like this: God is love, God is true, God is just. Now, all those things are accurate, they're just abstract thoughts. Because like, how do you grab love? Well, it's this concept. You can't really grab it, you can't hold it. What about, you know, truth? Same thing, you can't really grab it or hold it. What about, you know, justice? It's an abstract thought. Well, that's how Greek and Western people think. And so we'll talk about God. God's love, God's unchanging, God is powerful. But in the Eastern style of teaching and learning, right, the Jewish style, they will use concrete word pictures. And so you especially see this in the Old Testament, the Psalms. Jesus does this quite a bit as well when he's talking about the kingdom of God. But you'll see the scripture use ideas like God is a father. God is our rock. God is our fortress. And so what's happening is they're kind of saying, hey, you know a rock? Like, yeah, that big, heavy thing that doesn't change and it's unmovable. Yeah, that's what God's like. You know, or you know a fortress? You know what I'm talking about, a fortress? You're like, yeah, they're like big, they're strong, they keep the enemies out, you're protected when you're in there, it's a place of safety. Yes, that's what God's like. And so when you read these word pictures in the scriptures, and they're talking about that, they're saying, you know, our God is a rock, our God is a shield, our God is a fortress. It's kind of like what you know to be true about those things, that's also similarly true about God. And so when the scripture says that God is a great king, they're alluding to what the audience would have understood about kings. Oh, so God rules for life. How long will God live for? He'll live forever. So God will rule forever. So God is the military leader. God as a king, he is the supreme judge. As God as king, he is sovereign. God as king, his primary concern is, or one of his primary concerns is the welfare and the good care of his subjects. And so when you hear and you read the scriptures, you have to kind of put yourself into that mindset to understand what these readers would have understood that to mean. And so it's interesting that in verse 3 of Psalm 95, it says that God is a great king. Now, that word great, it could actually be translated a little bit better, because it just doesn't mean great, because great's like, when I think about great, I think like really good. You know, like, amazing. But when the Bible uses the word great here, it literally means the best, right? God is the best king. God is the greatest king. There is no one who is a better king than God. That's actually what that word means there in that context. And here's why God is the best king. Scripture tells us that God is sovereign. In Psalm 103:19, it says, his kingdom rules over all, right? Everywhere there is, that's God's kingdom, and he rules over it all. Everything happens under God's watch and under his authority. Another thing is that the scriptures say that God is just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says that all his ways are justice. Just and upright is his. And so talking about the fact that everything he does is right, it's never wrong, it's never out of step, it's always just. Matthew 19:26 says that God is all-powerful. Jesus is sharing about the kingdom of God, and the disciples are like, wow, who could ever amount to that? And Jesus says, well, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Why? Because he's all-powerful. And then finally, the scriptures say that God is good. Right, Luke chapter 18, verse 19 says that no one is good except God alone. And so you begin to look at Scripture, and you begin to put this in the context of the kingship of God. You begin to understand God is not just a good king. He's not just a great king. He's the greatest king. He's the best king. There is no one else like him. He's the ultimate authority for all things. And that's why he's the greatest king. That's why he's the best king. Now, there's just one problem. You and I don't want a king. We're not interested in kings, right? We don't want someone else telling us what to do. You're not the boss of me, right? That's like runs just core to who we are. And part of that, right, part of that pushback comes just from like the abundant supply of bad bosses. It comes from the abundant supply of selfish government leaders. It comes from the abundant supply of manipulative authorities. And so we're always kind of just a little distrustful, right? Because we have this idea philosophically, it's been passed down for quite a few centuries, right? Absolute power absolutely corrupts. And so we get fearful of that, and we push back on authority and power because of those things. Part of it comes for us anyways, because our nation is founded on pushing back on a tyrannical king, right? We celebrate every year, July 4th, our independence. Nobody's going to rule us. We'll rule ourselves, right? And so it's just ingrained in our culture and who we are. But most of the issue of not wanting an authority over top of us runs much, much deeper than whether you have a bad boss or what nation you live in. It actually begins in Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible reveals to us a little bit about human nature and purpose and what we were designed for, right? God created humans. And then right after he creates humans, he says this, you know, I'm going to create them. They will be in our image, right? In the image of God, we will create them. And what happens, he gives them a purpose right after that. Does anybody know what that purpose is right after he creates them? And it's not to be multiply and be fruitful. That's one of the things that comes out of it. But there's another purpose that's on that. It's to be in relation with God. And the other, and part of that is to have dominion over the earth, right? So you look at that, chapter 1, verse 27, 28, 29, right? So be fruitful, multiply, but you are going to have dominion over all of creation. And so what it's saying there is, we were created to rule, but in fellowship with God. How do I know that? Because we're created in his image. We're not created to rule however we want to, however we desire to. We're created to rule with God as his image bearers upon creation. And so you see right from the beginning, that was a purpose, that was an aspect that God gave to us. We're created in his image, and then he says, be fruitful and multiply, and you will subdue the earth, and you will have dominion over all of it. You're going to rule. You're going to rule with me, right? So what happened? Well, you don't have to go far. Get to Genesis chapter 3, you realize, well, sin happened. Sin happened, and that changed everything. And so sin ruined, sin marred everything, including our purpose to rule in fellowship with God, right? So we're created, we have this purpose to have dominion, and we're supposed to do that in fellowship with God. Sin comes in, And it changes and shifts all of that. And so what happens now is now we still want to rule, but we want to rule alone. I want to rule by myself. I want to rule independent of God. We all have within us now this deep desire for autonomy. We have this deep desire for independence, to do things my way, that I will be the, you know, the shaper, the chart layer for my life. I will determine the course of my life. We have this deep desire for autonomy and independence, especially from God, especially from one another. And that comes from sin. And so that's kind of the root issue of it. But we all have excuses for our sinful desire to live independent of God and of others. We'll say things like this: it's not sin, I'm just OCD. I like things a certain way. Don't move this, the feng shui has to be right. You're like, no. It's that you want to rule. You want to rule alone. That's why you have OCD. You're like, well, it's not sin, it's not OCD. I just have trust issues. I have people who have hurt me in the past, and so I struggle to trust people. No. You want to rule alone. That's the core underlying issue of what it is you want to be the one in charge. Like, well, no, I just have high standards. I have high expectations for myself. I have high expectations for others. And so that's why I need to be in charge. I need to be running things. Like, no, you want to rule alone. That's the underlying deep desire. You can put any coat of paint you want over top of it and blame it on something else. But the issue is, deep down at our core, we desire to rule independent on our own. And nobody is going to tell me what to do. Well, so the first problem is we want to rule. And we don't want somebody else telling us what to do. But there's another problem with that. In a kingdom, okay, I want you to think about this for a second. In a kingdom, not a republic, not a democracy, nothing like that. In a kingdom, how many kings can there be? One. There can only be one king, right? What happens when one king advances and tries to take over territory in another king's kingdom? Those kings go to war, right? We see it today, even in nations that are sovereign. We are a sovereign nation. You will not impose your will upon our will. We choose what we will do. And so when one nation invades another nation, war begins, conflict begins, same thing. And so when one king invades another kingdom, threatening his sovereignty, threatening his leadership, kings end up going to war. And Scripture is really, really clear that God will not share his glory with someone else. God will not share the ultimate authority with anyone else, that he alone is king, right? We see this even when Jesus teaches us how to pray, right? When you look in the New Testament, you'll see Jesus constantly referring to the kingdom of God. And I've shared this with you before, but it's worth repeating, is that the kingdom of God is not a place, okay? The kingdom of God is not a location. The kingdom of God is an event. And so when you actually read the parables of Jesus, when he explains the kingdom of God, he never talks about a place. He always talks about an event. The kingdom of God is like a seed that grows. The kingdom of God is like yeast that spreads throughout all the flour. The kingdom of God is like a man who went on a trip. And then he begins to explain this process. And the whole point of this process is the kingdom of God is God's will realized. That's the kingdom of God. Right? Wherever God's will is being realized, wherever his will is being accomplished, that's where his kingdom is present. Okay? Go back and read the New Testament and see those references to the kingdom of God. It'll blow your mind. Right? But you get to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And if you had it memorized, you know it starts out, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name." What's the next part? "Your kingdom come, your will be done." You think those are accidentally put right next to each other? Your kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? His will realized. What is the prayer right after that? Your will be done. What's right after that? On earth as it is in heaven. The same way that everybody listens to you at a moment's notice in heaven, let that same thing happen here on earth. Right? Why? That's God's kingdom. He doesn't share authority or glory or sovereignty with anybody else. And when one king threatens another king, war breaks out. And so in desiring to rule alone, in desiring to rule independent of God, what we've done is we've joined with sin in declaring war against God. You realize that? We're actually declaring war against God. What do I do when I realize that I'm at war with the sovereign, all-powerful King of the universe? What do I do then? You have like two options, okay? Here's option one. Here's your first choice. When you realize you're at war with the sovereign, all-powerful King of the universe, choice one is this: you can fight. You will lose. I'm just going to tell you that right now. You can fight, and there are people who are, but you will lose. And the scripture is really, really clear, and I'm not meaning to like invoke fear or anything along those lines. I just want to be really clear. The scriptures say if you fight all the way to the end of your life, the Bible is very clear, it does not end well. It actually ends poorly. It actually ends horribly. Right? So like when you're reading in scripture and it's talking about hell and it has talking about this fire and all that kind of stuff, it's kind of like that fire, maybe it's literal, it may not be, but it's representative. And people are like, oh, okay, maybe it's not a literal fire. Okay, that makes me feel better. You're like, it's probably representative of something far worse. Oh, you know? So if you fight against God, the first option all of your life, it does not end well. Actually, the scripture says that you are cast out of his kingdom, out of his presence. You are ignored by God for all of the rest of eternity, right? You are fully separated from him. You might go, oh, that doesn't sound that bad. Read the scriptures. It's really bad. It is not good at all, okay? So your first choice is you can fight. You'll lose. Here's your second choice when you realize you're at war with the sovereign, all-powerful King of the universe. You can surrender. You can fight, or you can surrender. You can lay down your weapons. You can come out with hands raised, and you can surrender to the king. That's an option. I want you to know that. That is an option in the war against God, is to surrender. All right? Now, flip over to James. Some of you guys have been waiting to get over there. Go to James chapter 4, because this is very important when we begin to talk about this topic of surrender. Let's do this. Actually, let's read James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 out loud together, starting with, but he gives more grace. Are you ready? Go. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So it's really, really clear here, right? God opposes the proud. Other kings who want to come into my territory and into my kingdom, I will oppose them. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, I want to talk about this word submit for a second. Here it is, your Greek word of the week. We're diving in for just a second. This Greek word submit. It's the Greek word hupotasso, okay? Look at the person next to you and say, hupotasso. All right, good. Okay, you are on your way to being Greek scholars. Three more words and you get your diploma. All right, so hupotasso literally does mean submit, but it's actually two Greek words that are smushed together. The first one is hupo, which means under, and the other one is tasso, meaning to put in order. So when you put it in the context of James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, literally, this is what verse 7 means. It literally means, what says, therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, allow yourself to be put under the order of God. That's literally what it means in its context. Allow yourself to be put under the order of God. In more common language, we might say this: let God conquer your heart. Right? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, let God conquer your heart, right? Surrender. Throw your weapons down. Put your hands up and surrender to the king, right? Now, for some of us, you're like, that's scary. I don't want to do that. I don't want to surrender to that king. What will he do to me if I surrender? What if I throw down my weapons and I come out hands up and I surrender? What is God going to do to me? And there's this essence of fear behind that question, right? So recently, I've been watching a documentary on World War II. I just enjoy history and especially some of those conflicts and skirmishes. But I was watching a World War II documentary, and they'd really honed in on the Pacific Theater and what was happening, you know, down in the islands and things like that. So what happened was when the Allies began advancing in the Pacific area, the Japanese were just unwilling to surrender, and they literally fought to their death. They would not give up, down to the last man, right? So even though, like, defeat is imminent, you're not going to win. And so they would fight to the death. But there was this really chilling scene after that. So after the war, or the battle, was ending, then you had other support people coming in, and they're bringing food, and they're bringing aid, and they're bringing medical care, and they're bringing shelter, and they're bringing all this stuff for the locals, right, to be cared for. And what happens was, when the locals on those islands began to see the Americans coming, they started running. They're taking their families, the women are running with their kids, they're running as fast as they can, and they all start running to the edge of the island where the cliff is, and they jump, and they kill themselves. Every man, every woman, every child, when these forces are coming to bring help. Why? Why would they do that? Well, they begin to explain that while the Japanese had control over those islands, what they began to do was they began to spread propaganda and lies that the Allies were monsters. And they were fighting to push back on these monsters whose only goal was to steal, was to kill, was to rape, and was to pillage. And then if they ever saw any Allies come, that it would be better for them to die than it would be to fall into their hands. And so you had entire villages, entire islands, throwing themselves to their death, being afraid of this because of this propaganda. Some of you don't realize that Satan has been spreading lies and propaganda about who God is and what it means to live under the authority of the King. And we think, if I surrender to God, what's going to happen? All of this bad stuff's going to, God's not going to let me do what I want to do. God's going to put all of this, you know, all of this stuff on top of me that I can't live up underneath. And too many of us, we believe the lies. And we fight to our deaths. Can I tell you the truth about surrendering to the King? I would like to tell you the truth about surrendering to the King. When you lay down your weapons of war and you ask God to conquer your heart, you allow Him to conquer your heart. You are not taken in as a POW. You are not tortured. You are not paraded around for everybody else to look at and laugh and mock. You know what happens when you surrender to the King? You're adopted. You're adopted as a son of the King. You're adopted as a daughter of the King. And you're no longer underneath the banner of war against God. You're now one of His kids. And you begin to realize how great and how awesome and how wonderful He really is. And so what do you do when you realize you're at war against the all-powerful, sovereign Creator of the universe? I think it's a no-brainer. I think you surrender. You might say, well, how? How do I surrender? That sounds good. That sounds fine. That sounds nice. How do I do that? Philippians chapter 2 is really helpful to give us a little bit of an idea of what it looks like to surrender. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now it goes to talk about Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You have the Son of God, who is equal with God in every standing, and if anybody had a right to rule, it's him. And yet he submits himself, knowing that God is good, and it is better to walk in fellowship with the King than to oppose him. And so how do you surrender? Well, I think you realize, yeah, I was created in God's image. Yeah, I was created to have dominion and to rule, but not alone, not by myself, not independent. I was created to walk in fellowship with the King as his son, as his daughter. In our world, throughout all of history, kings and presidents send other sons off to fight their wars. That's how it works. Kings and presidents, they send our sons, they send your sons to fight and die in their wars. But our God, God the Father, sent his son to fight our war. And he died so that we don't have to. God's not just a great king. He's the greatest king. There's no one like him. So how then do you respond? You lay your weapons down. You surrender. In C.S. Lewis's classic work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this powerful moment between Susan and Mr. Beaver talking about Aslan the King. And if you're unfamiliar with that story, this is a kind of an allegory of Christ. And so Aslan is this king, and Susan and her brothers and sisters, they're these children who are in this world. But they're having this conversation about Aslan the king. And Mr. Beaver says this, "I tell you, Aslan, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe." Right? He's alluding to the fact Aslan is this lion. He's a lion. He's huge, and he could like crush you underneath his paw. And his claws are so sharp he could take one swipe and just cut you in half. His jaws are so powerful, just squish your head like a grape. He's a lion. He's not safe. Are you crazy? Who said anything about Aslan being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. It's okay to surrender to the King. It's good to surrender to the King. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to ask the question we ask every Sunday at Lighthouse, and it's simply this. Jesus, what are you saying to me through this message? What are you saying to me right now? And I just want you to listen. Listen to what he has to say to you. Maybe he's revealing to you about your desire to just rule alone, living life by your own standards and desires. Maybe you recognize this morning you are in opposition to the all-powerful, sovereign King of the universe. Maybe it's about surrendering your whole life to the King this morning, because you've never crossed that line of faith. Maybe for others of you, you've come to faith in Christ, but you're withholding areas of your life. God rules all. No matter what he's speaking to you and what you're hearing from God right now, we want to pray for you. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to sing one more song. And if you want to pray, all you need to do is slip out of your seat, come to the front. We actually have prayer partners. They're making their way to the front right now, and they're ready and available to pray with you this morning. And they'll pray with you about any area of your life. It can be about what we've talked about this morning. It can be something going on in your health, your business, your marriage, a relationship. Maybe you want to pray for somebody else. There's something going on in somebody else's life, and you want to pray for them. But you don't have to be a member to receive prayer. You don't have to be embarrassed to receive prayer. Every single one of us needs prayer. And so we're going to sing one more song, and at that time you can come forward in prayer if you'd like to pray. Let me pray for you first, and then you can come forward for prayer too. Do me a favor, everybody, where you're at, just stand right where you're at right now. Just go ahead and stand right where you're at. Holy Spirit, I pray that you and you alone would draw every single person who needs prayer right now, in Jesus' name, amen.